So looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53, we want to consider or lift our gaze, raise our eyes to the great heights, the great glory, the great blessing and grandeur that awaits us, which is foreshadowed for you and for me through faith in Christ in His own ascension. Through the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into the heavenly places. I'm going to press upon each one of us here how important this is, how life-giving it is to be assured of these things, to study this more closely, to see that Jesus, He had just come from the grave, He had just been raised from the dead, having suffered and now been raised from the grave, He is victorious and triumphant. And in those that sequence of events, what we see here is a preview of our own expected ascension, our own expected delight, our own expected participation with Christ when He returns. And so in the Christian life, there are many things that we feel, many things that we endure. We've already touched on this together here, that we must intensely feel, we must appreciate the sinfulness of our sin. We must be gripped by the stench of sin and the way in which it is an offense against God, that we break God's commandments all the time. Chiefly, He tells us to love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet we hold back. And He calls on you and me to love God and to love our neighbor, and yet we are stingy with our affection for our neighbor. And so our sin, as we think of just that call, to love our neighbor, we're mindful of sin and its consequences. But the Scriptures also call on us to have a focus on the hope that awaits us. The hope that awaits us of our resurrection, of our ascension, of our exaltation at the right hand of our Father. To lift our gaze, as it were, to look upon ourselves as we are, but also to look upon who God is and what He intends to do for us. And so God takes us in His Word from the lowest of lows, the call, Lord, have mercy upon me, I am a sinner, to the highest of highs, Christ has gone into the heavens and He is coming back for me. You see how that's this great journey that the Lord brings us. From Lord, I am unworthy to be called your son, to Lord, I can't wait to be in your presence. And so we celebrate the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the majesty on high. And we do so by reveling, by delighting in the testimony of Scripture concerning our Lord and King. That should be second nature to us. This joy arising from the truths that we confess and the words of our creeds concerning our Savior, that He has ascended into heaven. And in the first instance, it's very plain that He has, because He is not here present on earth in His immortal body. I've often thought of that in the context of the way in which Jesus at various times raised people from the dead. We think of Lazarus being raised from the dead, or even Elijah raising and Elisha raising some people from the dead. And yet, I thought, as a child, I thought about this. I thought, but they're not around. And so that means they must have died again. But it's very different with Jesus. Jesus did not simply rise from the grave and then die a second time, for death has no hold upon Him. Death has no hold upon Him. He is risen forever, and He has ascended as He said He would. And so this is a truth that the church has always embraced. For the alternative would be deadening and defeating, wouldn't it? The only alternative to the ascension is a lie of immense magnitude. That Jesus died a second time after His resurrection, or that He never rose from the grave in the first place. And we see the potency of that argument. It's the argument that is trotted out after the resurrection of Jesus, and the rumor circulated in Jerusalem, oh, but He didn't actually rise. But you see also the danger that could be woven in if the claim was made that He never ascended. There must be absolutely no doubt within us that Christ has risen. The first fruits from the grave. The evidence is so plain and so abundant. And we must see that Christ has ascended, as he told his disciples that he would. For he said, I am going to my Father, and I will bring you to him when all is ready in the time and the hour of my Father's choosing. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, the author there doesn't feel obliged to reference the resurrection of our Savior. As important as the resurrection is, in the book of Hebrews, he accounts for Christ's present glory in this way, and there's a lesson in this. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Yeah, the author of Hebrews is saying, after death as a sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One fell swoop, one great act. He ascended to take his place as the Lion of Judah. Which is why we see in the ascension of our Savior into the presence of God, this further confirmation of what we can expect. That heaven did not expel him. That the throne on which he sat did not kick him off of it by claiming that he was unworthy to lay hold to that throne. Every aspect of Christ's resurrection and ascension serves as a further validation or verification that Jesus did as he said he would. He was righteous and obedient in perfect ways. You can almost think of it as a throne that would expel any occupant who had no right to be there. Like a pilot's seat in an airplane that has an eject button on it. That anyone who did not belong there would be immediately either consumed, as we see in stories in the Old Testament where the Lord at various times consumed those who were unholy on account of their unholiness, or at other times where they were expelled, pushed out, how much more so in the heavenly place. And so the ascension of the Lord matters. We ought to rejoice in this, to delight in his work to make purification for our sins, but also to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become superior to all, being validated as Lord, as sovereign, as ruler. And so this afternoon, we're going to meditate on the last three verses of the book of Luke, looking at three basic parts of our text: that Jesus led his disciples out with blessing, then that he left them with blessing, and that he shall return with blessing. A pretty simple outline for us: that he led them out with blessing, he left them with blessing, and he shall return with blessing. In the first place, he led them out with blessing. We see this in the days following his resurrection. Jesus displayed himself to his disciples. He ate fish. He ate other meals with them. He demonstrated repeatedly that he had risen just as he had said, and that he was a man, that he was in the flesh, that he was not a ghost. In the portion that we had just read, he said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Touch me. See, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. And then he goes and proves it by eating a whole fish. You can see we have images of ghosts in our minds perhaps, and a ghost taking an object and putting it and sort of it just dropping through their body. Well, Jesus eats and it's normal. It's regular. He eats and he is sustained by it. And so the disciples are amazed. He has risen just as he had said. And so they ask him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time that you will do this? And he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You need to have a broader vision of what it is that the Lord is doing in this time. That it is not just restoring the kingdom here to Israel and Jerusalem, but that God has kicked off, has further set in motion a greater world-covering plan for something far greater than just Jerusalem, but also Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He says, you will receive power for this. I'm preparing you for what is to come. I'm preparing you for what you would receive from your Heavenly Father. And as Luke tells us, records it in Luke 24, verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Once you think of this, it's quite striking. His very being with them was already a blessing. To be with Jesus after his resurrection, what an amazing thing that would be. Think of Peter, who had betrayed Jesus, denied him three times, and then just the very presence of Jesus to come be near him, to restore him, to bless him. And so his presence among them is a display of their blessing, of the favor of the Son of God to be with them. But then he also lifts up his hands and blesses them. Lays a blessing upon them that will sustain them through difficult times. Encourage them in their weakness. Sustain them through persecution and trouble. It's for this very reason that we imitate our Savior. We follow in his footsteps. By, as we see in the apostolic letters, closing the letters with a pronouncement of blessing. The pronouncement of blessing much in the same way that Jesus himself blessed his disciples. And through his word continues to bless you and me. Jesus' heart is there. He's with his disciples. He blesses them. Shares a meal with them. And tells them that he will be with them. And so the doctrine of the ascension of Christ brings blessing and comfort to us as we understand and take heart in the reality of his absence from us. That though he is not here to lift up his hands and bless us, he still ministers to us, he still speaks to us, he still is persisting in blessing us through the disciples that he blessed in those last hours or days while he was walking with them on earth. He led them out with blessing, the blessing of his presence and his instructions to them. He fed them with his word. He guided them in truth. But Jesus also, as Luke records, left his people with a blessing. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And the account in Acts chapter 1 is a little bit more detailed, but the heart of it is recorded here, that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And we should be encouraged, we should be lifted up by the actions of our Savior in that moment. What was he doing? As I said earlier, he was ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high and laying his blessing on his people. Think of the days of the settlers who had discovered that there was great expanses of land in the West, peopled by indigenous nations who used the various plots of land, but suddenly there were opportunities for farmers to come and stake out a plot of ground. And do we think of the ascension of Jesus much in the same way as a family being in Montreal, having come in by ship, and then the father getting on a train and going out ahead and spending a year establishing a farm, establishing and tilling the ground, establishing and preparing a place so that he can send word back to his family. It is time and they can join him. Others did the opposite, where they all went together as a clan and they tried to eke out their existence. But there were many who were sent out solitary, in a solitary manner, out to establish their claim, out to establish their farm, and then to send word when at last it was time. Well, for Christ ascends to the right hand of the Majesty on high, as he says, to go to prepare a place for us. But furthermore, it's not just to some place out in Saskatchewan of all places, or Alberta, or perhaps BC. It's not some earthly plot of soil. It is the throne room of the Majesty on high. And he has every right to go there. He has every right to be there. And his going there is for our good. His being there is for our blessing. As he goes, he leaves his people with the blessing of knowing where he is. We need to teach our children this. Do you know where Jesus is? He's at the right hand of God, where he should be. Even when in our hearts there's times where we say, oh, I wish that I could just see him right now. It's like a family sitting in Montreal waiting for word to come. There can be times where we feel, I wish that he was here. We have Lots of pious songs that talk about, the most infamous one is, I go to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and he walks with me and talks with me. No, he's not. Jesus does not walk with us in a secret garden. Jesus does not talk with us in some obscure place that no one else has access to. We know where he is. He is in heaven. And we know what he is doing. He is interceding for us. And we know how he speaks to us in his word. And we know how he delights to hear from us in our prayers and our cries to him. Jesus does not need to come here until it is time, until all is prepared. And so we can live with the blessing of knowing that he is in the right place. Yet we may wrestle with a sense of fear about the second coming of Christ, that when Jesus comes again, that great day of judgment will be incredible, will be awe-inspiring, will be, in the older sense of the word, terrible or terrifying. It will be splendor and power on display such as we have never seen before. And the descriptions we have of that day are magnificent, and there's a note of terror in them as well, isn't there? But for us, we should take note. The disciples ask Jesus, Jesus, how are you going to come back? And the angels tell the disciples, Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Certainly the focus there is the bodily ascension will be matched by his bodily descent in glory. His coming back to his people in glory, in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so he returns with blessing, just as he left us. We can expect blessing when he comes, as we believe that Jesus has delivered us from condemnation and the power of sin and death. We can expect blessing from his hand when he greets us in the clouds in his glorious second coming. For undoubtedly, the scene on the last day is epic. It will be intense. As we think of such things right now, of when Jesus comes back, we can understandably give in to a certain sense of wonder, which is right, or fear, which is understandable. Yet, do we think of the posture of Christ's arms? Think of their position as he ascended, that he lifted up his hands and blessed them and was carried into the heaven. And as Jesus led them out with blessing, and as he left them with blessing, so we can expect in his descent his blessing to be upon us. His return will be one of blessing for his people. It's interwoven. It's so powerfully woven together. He shall come for the last judgment. For the Christian, there is no fear of the last judgment in the end. For Christ has suffered in our place. Christ has paid the penalty for us. Christ endured the wrath of God for our sin. And so there's something so exalted, so spiritually minded about the way that the scriptures recite Christ's ascension here. And he goes with blessing, and that he shall return with blessing for his people. And so this is our third point, is also the reason why the disciples of Jesus act the way that they do. You notice what they do, verse 52. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's a parting, unlike most normal partings, isn't it? It's a parting unlike most normal partings. They've just been left. Isn't the natural response one of tears or of sorrow, of gloom, of worry? The angels provide assurance to them, as we see in Acts chapter 1. And here we're told they worship, they return with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God, worshiping him. Isn't that the example that we are to follow? The example that we are to follow. We have not witnessed with our eyes the ascension of Jesus, but you've been told of it. You've been told of where he is now. And you've understood and you see that it is necessary that he return to his Father for this time, for this age that we live in today. And what moves us to worship? What moves us to be filled with great joy, to go about our tasks and our callings with great joy? the knowledge and truth that he shall return with blessing for you and me. Blessing and not curse. Blessing and not sorrow. Blessing and not terror. That he's coming back, that I know this, that I believe it, and I worship because of it. That he is coming back for me, that he is coming back for you, to raise you up, to glorify you with all of the saints, to make the party described in Revelation 14 into something even grander and more glorious to behold. For there in Revelation 14, we see something of the saints who are brought before God, awaiting the final resurrection. 144,000 of them. And a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. It was the sound of harpists playing on their harps and singing a new song before the throne, a worship song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except those 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Revelation 14 is describing the joyous celebration already underway in the heavenly places. A celebration that we don't yet participate in fully. We are hindered by our circumstances, by our burdens, by our sinfulness. Soon we will be released to celebrate and to look with expectation to the day of resurrection, when we shall be immortal, when we shall be clothed, when we shall be at last whole and complete in the task and calling of worshiping God and enjoying him forever. And so sometimes it's good for us to rehearse these glorious reminders. I've not said anything that is new or surprising to you, I suspect. And so it should be. To declare again that Christ shall return with blessing is a glorious reminder. As a way to face discouragement in this life. As a way to counter and endure hardship. As a balm for our sorrows, as a treasure that we can cherish when our earthly possessions are so fickle and fading. The redeemed in Christ shall receive the outpouring of a grandeur and a glory that is unparalleled by anything we experience now. The hope of new life in the new heavens and the new earth. Being a part, if the Lord calls us to himself before the final day of resurrection, that we shall be part of that great cloud of witnesses descending with our Savior, and we shall see the inhabitants of the earth brought up to meet Christ in the air. What a day that will be. What an awesome sight that shall be. What a glorious truth it is to know that Jesus is making sure that all that takes place. That all of that will happen as he said. For this is the beloved Son of God, with whom the Father says, I am well pleased. Revealed in glory, as we see in the story of the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, that glimpse of greater glory, given to the three disciples, and yet even that was veiled in comparison with what awaits the saints. And so do you await that day with hope? The return of Jesus? With expectation, are you ready? Right with God through Christ? Confessing his name and having joy in your heart? Worshiping him, going about your tasks with great joy, being continually in the presence of God, blessing his name? Preparing for a glorious life in the Son. To enjoy the dwelling place of God with man as he dwells with us, and we will be his people. And God himself will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And then as John says, he who is seated on the throne, who is speaking to him, who is telling him and reassuring him of these things, declared, behold, I am making all things new. That's what Jesus is doing right now, while he is ascended, while he is at the right hand of God. And so our reflection on the ascension of Christ is tied with our knowledge and assurance that he is coming again. And when that day comes, we will see him descend as he ascended. And we will witness the one who came to conquer death and remove our shame, our sin, our separation from God. And by believing in the Son, you have life in his name. His claim is on you. He moves you to seek him. He provides you with his Spirit to enable you to respond as the disciples did, with joy in your heart and with praise in your lips. With praise and worship of the one true God. And when at last we see Christ face to face, we will be blessed by his outstretched arms, by the ones whose hands were clean, by the one with a pure heart, the one only true and righteous man who brings to you blessing and righteousness to all who seek him, who have sought mercy before the face of the God of Jacob. And so while we wait, let us have joy in our hearts. Let's praise him. Let's bless his name. And let us regularly, often pray to him for all that he has done. Let us pray. O Lord, our holy God in heaven, we give you praise and thanks. To you, our Father, to you, the Son, to you, O Holy Spirit, rejoicing in your rich gifts and promises to us, delighting in your work of salvation, rejoicing in your completed work, testifying of your goodness. Lord, experiencing the joy that you have ordained for us, a joy that even emerges in the midst of our sorrow and strife, a joy which spurs us on by your Spirit as we fight against sin and seek to take every stronghold of the evil one captive. O Lord, would you grant us renewal and zeal, power and strength, courage and conviction to walk in your ways, to, Lord, see that the very natural way in which the disciples responded to the ascension of our Savior, and that we might also be of similar mind and walk in a similar way, worshiping, praising, blessing you. And so we thank you for your many blessings to us. We pray that you would further equip us for service as saints in your kingdom. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We'll now take time for the giving of our gifts and offerings, followed by our prayer of thanksgiving. And so as you give of your gifts and offerings, think particularly of the things